Thank you, Mr. Beatty, and greetings, brethren. Good to see you. I haven't spoken to you from up here since the first day of Unleavened Bread. So 6 weeks hence, as David said, we're at day 42. Next Sabbath is day 49, and then the following day would be 50. So in this time between Passover and the days of Unleavened Bread and the upcoming festival of Pentecost, it's good to think where we have been, both as the individual Christian and also as a spiritual body, the Church of God. You and I have been justified from sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon repentance and water baptism by immersion. And when you have accepted that sacrifice, God no longer looks at you as a person with sins mounted to the sky. Instead, he sees a son or daughter who has sins covered and righteousness imputed through the sacrifice of Christ, but also a child who is to undergo an ongoing process of growth and transformation. And we've been sanctified through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. And then we're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So is there anything else to do? Is salvation for all of us individually locked up? Nothing more to do, nothing more to strive for, nothing more to put effort into, nothing more to be vigilant about, because the work has all been completed. As you know, God's church has been taught over time that the teaching of once saved, always saved is not biblical. Now, we can read in the Bible about how God has begun a work in you and will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's in Philippians 1:6. And you know, in more than one place, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, such you can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. And there I'm referencing Hebrews 13:5-6. So that shows us that God's intent and love is that he will be with us. That shows that God has offered us gifts that we in no way could ever earn with the most diligent, precise keeping of his precepts. As one minister said many years ago, what command could you start keeping perfectly today that would make you immortal or earn your immortality? On the other hand, the Bible tells us so much about what we ought to be doing as redeemed Christians, and the scriptures do warn us that it is possible to fall away. It is possible to let a man take your crown. It is possible to love this present world. It is possible that for the love of money, which is a root of all kinds of evil, some have strayed from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I'm just using scriptural language there. So allow me to highlight two very relevant scriptures on the topic about how we need to grow as a Christian. This is still the introduction. Hopefully we have not let these two scriptures grow old, because we probably heard them many, many times. Number one, you don't need to turn there, is 2 Peter 3:16. You probably have that memorized as, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that sentence is almost the last sentence of that epistle. So it is possible, maybe, to overanalyze it. Maybe I've been tempted to do so. But because it's the very end, it's not made for initiating a thorough discussion of what a Christian needs to do. It's a closing statement. And, you know, it says, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it expresses a blessing. It expresses a desire. It's also a prayer. And it's an admonition all at the same time. All in those very few words. The admonition is to grow. Don't be stagnant. Don't assume that you do not have more to do. Don't assume that you do not have more to become. Don't assume that there is not more to understand. And don't assume that there is nothing more to change. Don't assume that we are still entitled to our old attitudes. The second scripture, I'll reference it. Well, actually, let me turn to it. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. The epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, 12 to 13. And Philippians 2, verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does that mean it's a work of our own? No, let's read verse 13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." This scripture was the key scripture of the very first Bible study I ever attended in the Church of God. And in the context of this epistle, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it certainly does not mean and cannot mean to earn your salvation or to work for your salvation. It means that for those who've been converted, there is a lifetime process with many choices and many decisions to make. And in the context of verse 13, the choices and decisions involve how much we allow God to work in us. So that term fear and trembling does not mean a fear that is paralyzing. The Apostle Paul would be the last person you would say that was operating with paralyzing fear, because in his preaching of the gospel, he was doing the opposite. The term fear and trembling is referring to that this way of life is serious business. It's not child's play. It's not for the immature. It's not for those who are just casually looking around for something different. It's not for the curious. Working out your salvation is serious business. So in the rest of this message, I want to focus on a fundamental principle required for for spiritual growth. The principle is nothing new, nothing secret, nothing mysterious. It simply is. Spiritual growth stems from a dislike of behavior, attitude, and character within ourselves that is wrong or needs to change. Spiritual growth stems from a dislike of behavior, attitude, and character within ourselves. This message is about self-indignation. You could title it self-indignation and the growth that results. And of course, I'll be emphasizing that no spiritual growth occurs without the involvement of God and through His Holy Spirit. The emphasis here is a dislike of something within oneself. You know, it's easy to get excited about problems and evils that we see elsewhere, in somebody else, in a family member, in a mate, in another nation, in another society, in a friend, in a colleague, in city government, state government, the federal government. And it's good to sigh and cry for righteousness about things in situations beyond yourself. But I'm talking here about personal spiritual growth, and whose spiritual growth can you be responsible for other than yourself? Let's go to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we will read verses 10 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. There's a lot in this chapter about repentance, and perhaps you read this during Passover time. Let me go right to verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So we get a contrast here of godly sorrow, godly repentance versus the sorrow of the world. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, and here Paul is talking to the church, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourself to be clear in the matter. You could do a Bible study of each element in verse 11 and be a very thorough Bible study that would probably take several sessions. We could do sermons on that. I want to concentrate on that one word, indignation. And the Greek word there is agonatesis, agonatesis, and you can translate it indignation, irritation, vexation, and in essence, it's a self-indignation. So one of the elements in this repentance process is indignation, and again, we're referring to self-indignation, indignation towards self. And we'll discuss it later, but there can be a congregational aspect as well. Without that dislike or that loathing or that indignation of what we have done or what we have been like, there won't be that initial godly repentance that leads to conversion. And then likewise, after we are baptized and converted, there needs to be this ongoing process of repentance whenever we find ourselves short of God's standards. And that subsequent growth will not occur without a dislike, a loathing, an indignation towards what we see that falls short of what pleases God. I want to give the caveats up front. I'm not talking about hating yourself. God loves you. God loves us all. So we're not going to hate a person that God loves. I'm not talking about not forgiving oneself. I'm not talking about self-punishment. I'm not talking about false or forced humility. I remember some individuals who, in the church, who called themselves stupid all the time. I'm not sure that's not the approach I'm talking about either. I'm not talking about not appreciating, and that's a double negative. I'm not talking about not appreciating that we're all created in God's image for a purpose. And I'm not talking any way about refusing God's precious gifts and his wonderful mercy. So those are the caveats. So before we get into spiritual examples, I want to discuss two physical and secular examples of how self-dislike produced change, and hopefully these historical examples help to illustrate the spiritual point. My primary reference for these historical references is the historian and economist Thomas Sowell in his essay, History and Visions, where he writes, and I'm going to be paraphrasing and quoting a lot from that, most remarkable examples of dramatic advancement by whole peoples in a short period of time are Scotland in the 18th century and Japan in the 19th and 20th centuries. Let me start with Scotland. As far back as Roman times, Scotland was way behind England. Roman armies during the time of Julius Caesar made their way into Britain, and about 100 years later, in 43 AD, they tried to gain control through a larger military presence. Subjugating southern Britain went very smoothly for the Romans. And that's, you know, today that would be, you know, England and Wales. They were firmly under Roman control. But the far north remained a problem. Who was in the north? A pesky Scottish people. They were hard to defeat. And even despite some Roman victories, the surviving Scottish fighters typically went back into the hills and remained resistant. Hadrian became emperor in 117 AD. He visited Britain in 122 AD, and he ordered a wall to be built, We call it Hadrian's Wall, between England and Scotland to separate the Romans from the barbarians. In other words, he was wanting to keep the wild Scots out. So Scotland remained an untamed, violent, wild place for centuries. Quoting from the book or from the essay, as late as the 14th century, there was said to be no Scottish baron who could write his own name. Scottish agriculture was primitive and its industry virtually non-existent. The people were illiterate and there was no law and order except for the arbitrary edicts of local clan chiefs. End of the direct quote. And so there was conflict between clans, and there were marauders that went into the area that kept things in uproar. This is the land of Braveheart, if you saw the movie. And the largest city in Scotland in the 17th century was Edinburgh, with only about 16,000 people. And if you visited Edinburgh, even into the early 1700s, the chamber pots were thrown out the windows, so you had to watch out when you were walking the streets. I don't need to explain what a chamber pot is. Part of the reason for Scotland's backwardness was isolation. And for whatever reasons, Scotland lagged England, and the Scots were aware of that fact. So what happened? After centuries of conflict, England invaded Scotland, first the lowland areas, then the highland areas. The Scots were conquered militarily, but after that, they were overtaken culturally. Educators and missionaries flooded into Scotland and began to teach and preach. Reading another passage from the book, Scots were conscious to a painful degree of their backwardness, their poverty, their lack of polish, their provinciality. Scots began to speak English, usually with a heavy accent. So what was the result? From 1750 to 1850, the leading British intellectuals were either from Scotland or had Scottish ancestry. Such names as David Hume in philosophy, Adam Smith in economics, Joseph Black in chemistry, James Watt in engineering, Sir Walter Scott in literature, John Stuart Mill, who excelled in multiple things. In medicine, the Scots excelled. In Russia, Catherine the Great had a doctor, and that doctor was Scottish. And in America, it was the Scots that established some of the earliest medical schools. So by 1871, half the ships built in Britain were made in Scotland, and the Scottish universities surged ahead of the British universities in terms of science and engineering. The Scots surpassed those from whom they had learned. So you see where the wild barbarian Scots had been and what they were able to accomplish. And much of that growth came from a dislike, a loathing of their behavior, attitudes, and conditions that led to constructive changes. I want to go into the second example. It's Japan. From 1638 to 1868, 230 years or so, Japan was closed to foreigners, period. No one could come in. The nation was poor and backward. In 1854, American warships under Commodore Matthew Perry sailed into Japanese waters and basically forced Japan to open up to foreign trade. Japan was weak and had no alternative but to submit. And the people started realizing that they were weak and backward. What this turned into was a desire to emulate the West. And my point here is not that the epitome of achievement is to emulate the West. Just follow the story. Western technology was imported. Students were sent to the West to attend universities. English was taught, and for a while, some wanted English to be the official language of Japan, believe it or not. Japanese textbooks issued by the government set up Benjamin Franklin and Abraham Lincoln as role models. The United States was described as a, quote, earthly paradise, And this was a striking example of disliking aspects of one's character and wanting to change. So let me read from Sowell's essay. This is an interesting story. Commodore Perry presented a train as a gift, and the Americans proceeded to demonstrate it to the Japanese. At first, the Japanese watched the train fearfully from a safe distance, and when the engine began to move, they uttered cries of astonishment and drew in their breath. Before long, they were inspecting it closely, stroking it, riding on it, and they kept that up throughout the day. No one could have predicted then that a century later, Japan would produce its own bullet train that surpassed anything available in the United States or elsewhere. But it happened because the Japanese recognized their own initial backwardness and were determined to overcome it. They began by learning all they could from the West, emulating the West, until they reached the point when they had amassed the knowledge, skill, and experience to take their own independent direction. So spiritual growth stems from a dislike of behavior, attitude, and character within ourselves that is wrong and that needs to change. And I use those physical, secular, economic examples to give an example of that. Spiritual growth doesn't happen when we think everything is okay with ourselves. Spiritual growth does not happen because we feel really good about ourselves. It's more of a modern notion that self-esteem is a key to growth. Various studies and observation of reality tells us that that's really not so. I'll give you a few examples. Studies show that those who were rated below average on job performance, on their jobs, rated themselves higher in ability and performance than those who were actually competent in that job. Another example, American math students rate themselves higher in their abilities than students in other nations who outperform America on those same math tests. I remember when I was in college and I was at office hours of a chemistry professor, and he told me and some other students that confidence in how well you think you will do on the test means nothing. He said those who really know the material know what they know and know what they don't know. Real life shows that just pumping up pride and confidence in a person does little for real progress. In the practical world, it's good instruction and diligence and practice and beneficial experience that matter more. So spiritual growth, and to achieve spiritually, follows that same pattern. To just assume that one is doing well spiritually means little. To be pumped up with pride that one is doing what one needs to do spiritually means little. So that begs the question, how does one know where one needs to change? Simply, we can get informed internally and externally. And in all those cases, God would be involved. So now I want to go to 2 Corinthians 7. We were there. Verses 8 through 12. Okay, so we read two verses before, but we're going to start with verse 8 now. So this is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And then the two verses that I read before, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world produces death. In other words, crocodile tears and just saying you're sorry because you got caught, that produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Now verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Now, I want you to hold your finger there because I want to go to 1 Corinthians 5, and we covered this amply during the Days Unleavened Bread. But in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a case of immorality that Paul had to deal with that would shock even the pagans. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 2. Where in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And we would understand that to be that he had his stepmother, but that was a gross immorality. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verses 4 to 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one, in other words, this man, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the recommendation in verse 5 is out of love and concern. You do eject a person out of the congregation for certain gross, egregious action to get their attention so that they can repent. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians, but actually I want to turn to 2 Corinthians 2, please. 2 Corinthians 2, 3 to 8. You don't need to put your finger in 2 Corinthians 7 anymore. 2 Corinthians 2, 3 through 8. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 3 says, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. And scholars do think when he says, and I wrote this very thing to you, that Paul is making a reference to the first epistle written to the Corinthians, and possibly some other epistles to the Corinthians that did not get canonized into the Bible. Now let me read verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Now verses 6 through 8. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So there are some who think that the man being referred to here in this passage is the man who had to be put out in 1 Corinthians 5. So Paul had knowledge that that man had repented, and he's now encouraging the church to welcome him back, fully forgiving him because he had repented, and to comfort him and reaffirm love to him. So in this case, it was a successful story of real repentance and reconciliation. We would hope that all church problems would end that way. The man repented of sin, and it took the external action of the congregation so that he might repent. That is, they had to put him out. And I would expect the man grew spiritually as a result. The congregation then repented of their attitude, and it took the external action of the correction that Paul gave so that they might repent. And so the congregation, I would expect, grew after that as well. We can also know where we need to change by examining ourselves. You don't need to turn to two passages, but again, these were looked at during Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup." And then 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." And we would know this kind of self-examination does not or should not only occur prior to Passover or prior to annual holy days, but it can be done regularly throughout the year. And perhaps the word examination sounds a little too formal, but tied in with that is what you would call deep self-reflection and meditation, where you are really taking a look at yourself. So perhaps in our weekly, maybe daily self-reflection, we can ask questions such as these. Did I treat that person that I met today with proper kindness, or was I just rotten? Did I honor my father and my mother when I visited them, or was I disrespectful? Did I use my free time wisely, or did I just waste it? Am I using the money that I earn properly, or is my spending uncontrolled and out of balance because I lust for too many things? Or on the other hand, and am I being too tight-fisted with what I have? Am I excited about the commission to preach the gospel, or am I blasé and ho-hum about it? The number of questions can be long. I've been disappointed in the way that I've treated someone or reacted to a situation at various times. And in reflecting on that situation with the working of the Holy Spirit, I realized I did not like what I had said or done. Perhaps what you or I dislike is not a singular event or act. Perhaps it's something broader. Perhaps we dislike the small amount of time that we spend studying God's word or praying. Or perhaps over a period of time, we dislike the way we are treating a loved one. Thus, there is this opportunity to repent and an opportunity to grow, be more like Jesus Christ. And that's what God would want to see. I want to compare that with an attitude that we see in society fairly often in the news. You'll hear a news story. Someone has been exposed with stealing or lying or backstabbing or adultery. And then they put the microphone in front of that person and they'll say something like, "Well, I know what I did was not the best thing, but I'm basically a good person." Is that the attitude that would result in real change? Is that the attitude that a person would have to walk away from stealing, lying, backstabbing, adultery? It would seem not, because there is not an expression of the dislike, the hatred, the indignation of what one has done wrong. It would seem like more self-justification. Let me go to Philippians 3:3-8. More example from Paul here. Philippians 3:3-8. And in Philippians 3:3, it says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, because I, Paul, was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ." I know some translations say dung. Verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I may count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Sorry, that word rubbish there sometimes is translated dung in other translations, not the other word I was pointing at. Okay, verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So what a powerful example. Paul did not consider his past human achievements as anything of worth regarding the receiving of God's grace. Now I want to go to another passage that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. Mr. Miller, I'm taking a little of the extra time that you gave me. So 1 Corinthians 15, and we will read verses 8 through 10. First Corinthians 15, verse 8 says, "Then last of all, he," that's Jesus Christ, "was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Did Paul labor more abundantly than all of them to earn his salvation? No, it was a response to the grace that was shown him. Paul could not be useful until he had indignation for his past, especially in persecuting the church. And he obviously made great changes from that aspect of the past that he then hated, and it made him a more effective minister of Jesus Christ. So as I've said, spiritual growth does not come from assuming that I am great and fine the way I am. Now let me go to one more passage from Paul, and that is Romans 7:13-25. Romans 7:13-25. You likely have all read this, and I am going to read it basically straight through. But I'll comment that this is a passage that we would not want to use to excuse ourselves, to say that, oh, because Paul had all these issues, it's okay if I have big issues too. What you do want to do, or one of the things you do with the passage, is you can identify with Paul, and we can empathize with Paul. You know, whether an apostle or a baptized member just yesterday, we all share common spiritual battle. So, Romans 7:13. For the promise that he would be... No, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. Verse 20. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, another force, another tendency, if you will, warring against the law of my mind and bring me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. But let's go back to verse 15 for a second. Because he says, but what I hate, I do. So Paul was exercising that needful self-indignation of certain things that he saw in himself. The fact that Paul still had to battle with certain things was not a situation where he lost hope. He still saw that overcoming was possible, not through himself, but through Jesus Christ. But imagine where he would have ended up if he just said, I'm just okay the way I am. Paul would not have grown. So as we approach Pentecost in 8 days, God's church is reminded individually and collectively that we are to be a repentant people, a repentant church. We do not repent and grow on our own. God is greatly involved in that process, but we must have the willingness to change so that we can be more like Jesus Christ. And then within that process, spiritual growth stems from that dislike, that loathing, that hatred, indignation of behavior and attitude and character within ourselves that is wrong and that needs to change. And in turn, step by step, we become more like Jesus Christ.